read to you this morning from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we would rejoice in your goodness and kindness to us through Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the more remarkable events in the history of the Old Testament is God's deliverance of Jerusalem and of King Hezekiah from the onslaught of the Assyrian army, when God killed 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night to deliver Jerusalem. But you recall in the story that the king of Assyria had sent his massive army under the leadership of Rabshakeh, who endeavored to intimidate our fathers and convince King Hezekiah that the only rational course of action was to submit to Assyria. Rabshakeh believed that Hezekiah was refusing to submit because he was relying on Egypt to deliver the city. And so Rabshakeh ridiculed this trust. Now look, he declared in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. It says, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Right? Egypt, he insisted, was a false hope, as unreliable as a broken reed. If you lean on the reed, hoping it will support your weight, the only thing it will do is pierce your hand. So would Egypt be for Hezekiah. And so the wise course, of course, was to submit to Assyria. Now, insofar as it goes, Rabshakeh's observation was remarkably shrewd. There are times when we place confidence in people or institutions only to have that confidence betray us. Right? False hopes abound. We are surrounded by them. Solomon reminds us in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 19. He says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. We know what it is to have a bad tooth. Right there we were enjoying that delicious piece of steak, when our tooth suddenly betrays us. In a moment, joy turns to sorrow and bliss to pain. We face the same thing with a foot out of joint. The simple task of walking down the stairs suddenly becomes treacherous and painful as our ankle rolls, and we endeavor to avoid falling to the ground. Right? Putting our confidence in an unfaithful man is just like that. It is, as Rabshakeh declared, to try to support oneself on a broken reed. Last week, we studied Christian fortitude. We described the nature of that fortitude, and we contrasted it with Stoic fortitude. But here's the question that Paul develops today. How do we know that our confidence in the love of God will not disappoint? Right? How do we know that having shown fortitude, having endured to the end, we won't ultimately be put to shame? How do we know that our hope is not like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. That it's not like a broken reed on which, if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. What is the foundation of our fortitude and of our confidence as God's people? These are the questions that Paul enables us to answer today in verses 6 through 11. The passage before us completes this introduction to chapters 5 through 8. Remember that chapters 5 through 8 highlight the promise that all those whom God justifies, right, all those whom God sets right with himself through faith in Jesus, he will most certainly glorify. He will conform us to the likeness of Jesus, right? That's the theme of these chapters. So how do we know that, right? What is the basis of our confidence, the foundation of our fortitude? And here's the good news. It's not complicated. It's really simple. It's not based on idle speculation. It's not based on philosophy. It's not based on speculation. It is based in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again. And so you can have confidence that God will receive you into his very presence, that God will bless and sanctify you. That is the simple message of the gospel. Christianity is really quite simple. And it is fixated on Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul's words here should cause us to sing and to rejoice, right? These words are in many ways the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, and they should be in our hearts and minds as well, right? If we get them there, then we will be equipped to serve the Lord with boldness, with confidence, with joy, and with gratitude. And so let us meditate on them and consider what they teach us about the foundation of our fortitude. First thing that Paul's words teach us is that the foundation of our fortitude, and we, right, this is kind of the repeated theme, right? Romans, here's the repeated theme. The foundation of our fortitude is not, I have it in capital letters in my notes, right? Is not in ourselves. It is not in our own strength. It is not in our own wisdom. It is not in our own goodness, right? As we saw last week, unlike Stoics, right, we do not boast in ourselves. Where is boasting? Paul wrote back in Romans 3:27. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. By the fact that all of our trust is in Jesus Christ and his death for us and his life that is lived on our behalf, that he reconciles us to God. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. If Abraham was justified by works, if Abraham was set right with God on the basis of his own righteousness and good deeds or ethnic heritage, then he has something to boast about. But, Paul wrote, Romans 4:2, not before God. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Why not? Because, as Paul has emphasized again and again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so notice the way that Paul summarizes this reality in our text. Right, without Christ, we are, verse 6, without strength. Notice what he says. For when we were still without strength, right, when we were weak, unable to save ourselves, unable to deliver ourselves, unable to help ourselves, in bondage to our sin, when we were slaves to sin and to Satan. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. Not for the righteous. Not for those who were good. He died for the ungodly. Our character is corrupt and contrary to what God loves and cherishes. He says this again in verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, missing the mark of God's expectations and regularly turning astray from goodness, righteousness, and truth, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, he describes this further. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. When we were enemies, enemies of God, working against his purposes in the world, working against his people, endeavoring to undermine his kingdom. So notice the way Paul summarizes our state. We were weak, without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. These words echo Paul's words earlier in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 20. What then, he wrote, are we Christians better than they? Not at all, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks, of which we Christians are made up, that they are all under sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No flesh can be set right with God by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law just shows how sinful we are, that we fall short. By nature, we are all estranged from God. We cannot be set right with God based on who we are or what we've done. The foundation of our confidence is not found in ourselves or in what we have done. Many of you perhaps have heard of Ibram X. Kendi. He's a leftist professor, the author of How to Be an Anti-Racist, which is nomenclature for how to be a racist, by the way, and the modern popularizer of critical race theory. He finds this message that I have just announced to you offensive. He tags it as, quote, white evangelical theology. In an interview this week, he complained that this notion presents Jesus as a, quote, white savior of people of color because we were a backward, uncivilized, sort of savage race, end quote. A white savior of people of color because we were a backward, uncivilized, sort of savage race. And so Kendi tries to spin Jesus as an ancient revolutionary like himself. Of course, for liberals, Jesus always looks a lot like them. But his spin won't work, right? Scripture makes no claim of Jesus' skin color. It's irrelevant. But it does emphasize that Jesus was Jewish, which undoubtedly offends Kendi because he is a racist at heart. But the gospel proclaims that this Jewish savior gave his life as a sacrifice for all humanity, for Jews and Gentiles, for slave and free, for black and white, because all humanity, not just people of color, but including people of color, were a backward, uncivilized, sort of savage people. That is the truth. That is who we are by nature. We are, in Paul's words to Titus, in our unredeemed state, we are hateful and hating one another. That's what we all were like. We need it, and we still need salvation, for we are by nature without strength. We are by nature ungodly. We are by nature sinners, and we are by nature enemies of God. That is as true of us as it is as true of Ibram X. Kendi. He needs the grace of God even as we need it. There is no boasting in ourselves, in our identity, in our race, in our lineage. The foundation of our fortitude The source of our confidence in God's sight is not in ourselves. So where is it? Confidence is in the love of God. The love of God, Paul wrote back in verse 5, remember what Paul said, now hope does not disappoint, right? Our hope does not put us, it will not put us to shame. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And now Paul is demonstrating, he's developing that thought. The Spirit communicates to us the reality of God's love, and his love was demonstrated historically, objectively, once and for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given to us because of what Jesus did for us. And so our boast is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our boast, verse 11, right? Remember, we'll hit it again in just a moment, but verse 11, not only that, we also rejoice, and remember this word rejoiced, it means exult, it means boast. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. The foundation of our fortitude is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For when we were still without strength, it's not in us. In due time, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, when God had demonstrated the impotence of humanity through the impotence of the Jewish people to save themselves, they had all the privileges in the world. They had God's law. They were God's chosen people. They had circumcision, right? They had sacraments and the word, and they couldn't save themselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, right? On a human level, we show love for our family and friends, we often sacrifice our lives for them. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God's love is so much greater than ours. He demonstrates his own love toward us. He reveals his love and manifests his love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, ungodly, and without strength, Christ died for us. The love of God that the Spirit of God has poured into our hearts was visibly, objectively, and historically demonstrated in the sacrificial death of Jesus. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. God did not wait for us to move toward him. He did not wait for us to pursue him. He pursued us. Why? Because of his great love for us, even when we were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and his enemies. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. And if that is the case, right, if God demonstrated his love for us when we were in rebellion against him, then having rescued us from our sin and restored us to favor with him through faith in Jesus Christ, shall he not continue his work in our lives and ultimately deliver us from judgment? Of course, right? Notice Paul's development of this. Remember, Paul in these verses is highlighting this inextricable connection between justification and glorification. If God sets us right with him through faith in Jesus Christ, then he will most certainly glorify us with Christ. We need not fear his judgment. We need not fear his wrath. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Right, Paul is using here a form of argument called a fortiori, or a fortiori, from strength. He argues from the greater to the lesser. Notice he uses this language much more than in verse 9, and then again, much more in verse 10. Right? In other words, if God sent Jesus to die for us while we were still enslaved to our sinful nature, right? If he accomplished our reconciliation when we were his enemies, will he not much more save us from his coming wrath now that we have trusted in Christ and are his friends and at peace with him? Now that the blood of Christ covers the guilt of our sin by faith, will he not welcome us into his presence and fulfill his promise to glorify us? Of course. If God loved us while we were his enemies, then shall he not much more love us now that we're his friends and his children? And shall he not therefore deliver us from his wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Most certainly. Most certainly. So note, here Paul teaches us something in these verses very important about reconciliation. And if we stop and we get it into our bones, it will help us cement this lesson of fortitude in our own hearts. John Murray, in his excellent book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he writes this. I've given you this quotation in your handout. He writes that reconciliation presupposes disrupted relations between God and men. Right. That's what the very fact that we need to be reconciled to God presupposes, that we are out of fellowship with God by nature. Right. Again, by nature, we are sinners. We are enemies of God. We are ungodly. We are without strength. So he says reconciliation presupposes disrupted relations between God and men. It implies enmity and alienation. Right? Hatred and alienation. This alienation, he writes, is twofold. Our alienation from God, right? We're alienated from him. But guess what? God's alienated from us too. Right? Our alienation from God and God's alienation from us. The cause of the alienation is, of course, our sin. But the alienation consists not only in our unholy enmity against God. We hate God unjustly. But also in God's holy alienation from us. Because our alienation from God is twofold, reconciliation is also twofold. On the one hand, right, on the one hand, our reconciliation was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This was a once-for-all historical event. When Jesus died, he accomplished our reconciliation with God. He removed God's holy alienation from us. Notice Paul's words in verse 10. He says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Notice, we were reconciled to God. This was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. God removed his holy alienation that stood in the way of him establishing a relationship with us. This reconciliation then, on the other hand, becomes personal when we, by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, turn from our sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice. right? By faith, we receive the reconciliation that Christ has already accomplished. Notice verse 11. Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God has been reconciled to us through the death of his Son, and he now summons us through the preaching of the gospel to be reconciled to him by faith in Jesus. Right, Paul writes to the Corinthians, I've given you this passage in your handout, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where Paul develops the same idea. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Right? That which Christ has accomplished, receive. Enter into the reality of that. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He dealt definitively with the sins of the world, of both Jew and Gentile, so that we can summon sinners be reconciled to God. Here's the point. There is nothing in the way of peace with God other than your own stubborn unbelief. That is what the cross of Christ announces. There is nothing in the way of peace with God other than your unbelief. So, if you have not done so, then turn from your unbelief and return to God, your creator. Recognize your weakness. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Abandon your ungodliness. Confess your enmity and turn to God, and he will restore you to his favor through Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus makes reconciliation with God a reality and a possibility. And note how this relates then to the foundation of our fortitude as the people of God, right? If God has reconciled the world to himself, if he has dealt definitively with the sin and guilt of the nations through the voluntary sacrifice of his Son, which he has. Notice in verse 9 that Paul insists that Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death on the cross, wasn't just a random death, but it's a sacrifice. He insists upon that using this language of blood, much more than having now been justified by what? By his blood. The blood of his sacrificial offering, which cleanses our sin. If there is nothing in the way of peace with God other than our own unbelief, then we can be assured that if we turn in faith to Jesus, that God will not only justify us, but will pour out his Spirit upon us and bring us to glory. We need not fear his wrath. So great is his love for us that he forgives the guilt of our sin and begins to transform us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus, when we turn from our unbelief and turn in faith to him. The foundation of our fortitude, therefore, is the love of God revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus and poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is the foundation of our fortitude, God's love. And praise the Lord for it. Despite Paul's teaching, moving on to theme of Christian confidence, I fear that there are many Christians who are fearful that God is ready to judge them, that God still sits over us as a judge. But if we are in Christ, then God is our Father. He no longer relates to us as the judge who will destroy us. He relates to us as our Father who loves us. Fear, however, that this is particularly true, right? That we are fearful that God is going to judge us. It's particularly true for those who come to Reformed teaching later in life, right? Later in their Christian walk, who learn of the awesome greatness and holiness of God. Isn't that true? God is holy. God is awesome. He is far greater than we could think or imagine. He is far holier than we can imagine. And the gospel denies none of that. That's what Paul has demonstrated in the first several chapters of Romans. The amazing good news of the gospel, right? It is good precisely because God is holy, great, and righteous. And so great is his love for us that he has satisfied his holy justice through the willing sacrifice of his son, Jesus. He has broken the grip that Satan and our sin had upon us. And he has set us free to be truly human once again. So what should characterize our lives as God's people? A holy and joyful and thankful confidence in God that boasts in God and in his love for us. We do not boast in ourselves, right? In our own goodness or righteousness or wisdom or strength. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We boast in God and all that he's accomplished on our behalf and yet will still accomplish on our behalf. He is great. He is good. He is awesome. And he has reconciled us to himself, not because we are great and good, but because he is. Right, many Christians mope around. I am just not as holy as I should be. Yeah, that's true. I'm just not as talented as that other person. That's probably true. I'm just not as smart as that guy. That's probably true. I'm just such a sinner. Yes, that's true. I get frustrated with my kids. I get angry with my spouse. I'm discontent with my finances. I keep failing to speak boldly of Christ when given the opportunity. So how do we respond to all that? How do we deal with our own weakness and sin? I'll tell you what Satan will do with all that, right? He will use that to discourage you and to snare you into more sin. That's what he will do with it. He will get you to look inward rather than outward. But brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. Your heart and your righteousness are not on that table. Your wisdom is not on that table. Your strength is not on that table. So stop looking inward for cause to boast. Look to Christ. Feast on him. Boast in him. Rejoice in him. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm giving you this passage. He says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Everything you think about yourself and how bad you are is probably true. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, not by your own doing, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is on the table. We look in faith to him. We need to cease looking at our own inability and look at his glorious mercy. The foundation of our fortitude, the foundation of our pursuit of righteousness, of our growth in character, of our confidence that God will deliver us from the wrath to come is not found inside us, but outside of us in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. He has loved us and given his Son to die for us. And so, let us live lives of holy confidence, joyful fortitude, refusing to be frightened by any fear, but living in the joy of the Lord. Not because we are such good people, but because he is such a great redeemer. This is why this text is a lifting up for the downcast. I've been reading recently, again, about the life of King Alfred the Great in preparation for our upcoming CREC Council meeting at the end of this month. I have to give a message on why we fight the good fight. And so I'm reading about Alfred because Alfred was a fighter. Alfred was the king of Wessex in southwest England when the Danish Vikings, who were pagans, worshippers of Odin and Thor, began invading the land and destroying the various Christian kingdoms in Saxon England. And by the year 877, all these Christian kingdoms of England had fallen, and Alfred himself had suffered a humiliating defeat. He was driven from his capital city and was in hiding in the swamps. This was the lowest point of his rule as king. He was downcast. And he could have despaired. But Alfred was a Christian king. He meditated much on the way Jesus' death and resurrection revealed the love of God for him and for his people. Though they were suffering, Alfred knew that this too was from the hand of his loving Father, who intended it for his good. And so he boasted in these tribulations, knowing that they would serve God's purposes. One of the stories recounted of this time in Alfred's life is that he chose to dress up as a traveling minstrel and wander into the camp of his enemy, the Viking King Guthrum. G.K. Chesterton picks up this story in his epic poem, The Ballad of the White Horse, that I'm sure some of you have read. Alfred enters the camp of the Vikings at night, and the Vikings, hearing of his skill on the harp, invite him to play and to sing. And they listen to his opening song. Yet Alfred was a Saxon. He was a man of Wessex, one of those whom the Vikings and their warlike gods had just conquered and put to shame. And so one of Guthrum's earls mocked the minstrel, how can you Saxons who worship the crucified God and read and cultivate fields hope to contend with us Vikings who follow the thunder of Thor and lust and smite? And Alfred answered in song, I've given you these particular portions of his song as Chesterton weaves them. Alfred sings, I will even answer the mighty earl that asked of Wessex men why they be meek and monkish folk, right? Why we read and cultivate fields and bow to the white lord's broken yoke. What sign have we save blood and smoke? Yes, you've conquered us. That's what we have right now. Here is my answer then, that on you is fallen the shadow and not upon the name. That though we scatter and though we fly and you hang over us like the sky, you are more tired of victory than we are tired of shame. You are more tired of victory than we are tired of shame. Right? Unbelief is burdened by sin and guilt. And so even its victories are tainted by remorse. It is guilt that is driving our broader culture. But we have been set free from sin and guilt, reconciled to God, right? Free to serve him without shame and without remorse. We can have victory, right? We can achieve victory and rejoice unashamed. We don't need to apologize. But listen, we can also suffer defeat and be put to shame and rejoice unashamed, because Jesus has gone before us and endured the shame. Christian fortitude perseveres through shame and humiliation because we are not striving to bring glory to ourselves, but to our Lord Christ. Christian fortitude endures and perseveres through setback after setback because we know that our Lord, who is also our loving Father, promises us victory in the end. Christian fortitude is founded and fixated on the death and resurrection of Jesus. He endured shame and humiliation, and shall we be afraid to endure it as well? He was vindicated and gloried by his Father, and we shall be vindicated and glorified as well. And so we say with Paul, as we meditate on the great promises that God has given us. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, treasure of the promise of God in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. But what is the foundation of Christian fortitude? What grants us confidence and holy boldness in the sight of God and man? Our confidence is in the love of God. The love of God poured into our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us and visibly, objectively, and historically demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The foundation of our fortitude is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Rabshakeh mocked this hope. Do not listen to Hezekiah, he warned the citizens of Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 32 through 35. Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But God delivered his people and turned their grief and sighing into joy and celebration. And that God in whom Hezekiah trusted is the same one we trust. So ought we not to live faithful and unafraid in the knowledge that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will freely give us all things in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you that you gave your son for us while we were yet without strength, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners and enemies, that you reconciled us to you through the death of your son. We praise you and we thank you that so great was your love for us that you did not wait for us, but you pursued us. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray that you would grant us grace to look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, to seek looking inward, but to look outward to Jesus and to his death and resurrection for us. For it is this that the Spirit does. And so, as we look in faith to Christ, may we pray as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.